Well, take your Bible this morning with me and let's open again to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. You know, we live in a culture, I think this is true, we live in a culture that highly prizes financial prosperity. Is that true? We live in a financially prosperous place. We know exactly what this means. We live in a culture that does prize financial prosperity, but listen, it does not even understand, much less prize spiritual prosperity. Is that true? With that very simple reality in mind, I want us to begin this morning by thinking about spiritual failure and spiritual prosperity, or we might say spiritual triumph. But I want us to do this in biblical terms. And as we do this, as we think about spiritual failure and spiritual prosperity, we should be better able to think about our own spiritual trajectory. You know, we're all on some sort of a spiritual path. We all have a certain kind of a trajectory. And I mean, it's either up or it's down. I want us to think about that this morning. And we're going to have the opportunity this morning, I think, to be able to make some needful course corrections if we find that our spiritual trajectory is not in a positive direction. It's a pretty simple aim, really, and we'll begin by looking today at both sides. We're going to look at spiritual failure. We're also going to look at spiritual prosperity, but we're going to begin with spiritual failure, and that is going to take us back again to look at Saul. We looked at Saul a couple of weeks ago, and we don't want to linger too long on Saul's story. But we do, I think, want to take with us some really important lessons from his descent into spiritual failure. As we think about Saul this morning, I think that we should begin by remembering that at least when he's on the outside, he was extremely impressive. Isn't that right? He seemingly had it together. He was an impressive person on the outside. But here's the problem. The problem is that if that's all you have going for you, the problem is that God doesn't really care about the outside. God cares about the inside. We're going to see this today. God cares very much about the inside. God cares about the heart. And as we think about Saul on the inside, again, in the heart, in the mind, where the true man really resides, Saul grew very quickly into a mess. That's evident here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want you to remember this occasion in chapter 15 where we really see that Saul's life had become a mess. Saul had been tasked by the Lord, you should remember this, he'd been tasked by the Lord with utterly destroying Amalek. Remember, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago? He'd been tasked with the utter destruction of Amalek. And remember that God's command had been completely clear. Saul should have embraced God's word. Saul should have obeyed the word of the Lord, but instead of doing that, instead of embracing the word of the Lord, instead of obeying the task that God had given him to do, instead of fulfilling that task, Saul instead rejected God's word, right? He rejected the will of the Lord, and he chose to pursue his own will instead. We talked about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago. Saul kind of regarded God's word as though it were advice. That's problematic, by the way, folks. God's word is not advice. God's word is God's word. God's word is truth. It is all truth. Saul came untracked when he regarded God's word as if it were advice. You remember, because he really thought of God's word as being advice, the outworking of that is that he really only partially obeyed God's word. What that means is that he refused to do as God had commanded him. And specifically, you remember he was told to destroy all of Amalek. But what Saul did specifically that was problematic is that he allowed Agag and his house to survive. Who was Agag? You remember this? He was the king of the Amalekites. And so Saul did not do, he did not utterly destroy Amalek because he allowed Agag and his house to survive. And you remember, that was willful disobedience. It's deliberate. It's disobedience. And God was clear that what that disobedience amounted to is the sin of spiritual rebellion. God was also clear that that sin would carry a steep cost. Look at your Bible. Look at verse 10, chapter 15. In the word of the Lord. And remember, when Lord is in all caps, that's the Lord's name. That's Yahweh. The word of Yahweh came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Simple message, right? Samuel understood. And then the next thing that Samuel learned, now keep following here, the next thing that Samuel learned was that Saul had actually set up for himself a monument. He'd memorialized his own greatness. Sounds like he could have been a product of our culture, doesn't it? He erected a monument to his own greatness. He did it at Carmel. You can see that it's in verse 12. That's shocking to think of, isn't it? He'd regarded the Lord's word as advice. He had only partially obeyed the Lord. He had had this partial victory. And for that cause, he actually set up for himself a monument. He erected a monument to his own greatness. That is shocking to think about. I want to give you a quick sort of a principle to take in at this point. If you think about who Saul was, if you think about what he had done, what he hadn't done, and what he did in putting up this monument and building this monument to himself. I want to give you a quick takeaway principle here, and it's this. When your love for yourself is at its highest, then your love for God is going to be dangerously low. Folks, if you're out there singing your own praise, basking, as it were, in the glory of your own greatness, your own goodness, whatever, then you're always going to find that your love for God is going to be dangerously low. And just to follow up on that, when that's the case, your obedience and your worship and everything else in your life is going to be off spiritually. The way that a man regards himself, the way that a woman regards herself is very important. That's a very important indicator of spiritual health. Now fix that truth in your mind, because this is exactly where Saul was spiritually. He is intoxicated with himself. He's awash in self-love. And in his self-intoxicated state, look what he said to Samuel when he arrived. Look at verse 13. Saul said, Samuel, blessed are you of Yahweh. I have carried out the command of Yahweh. Does that sound right to you? Didn't sound right to Samuel either. Keep reading. Verse 14, Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? Verse 15, Saul said, they, lock onto that word, not I. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Now look at this. For the people, they spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to Yahweh your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. And of course, if they hadn't utterly destroyed everything, they hadn't utterly destroyed anything. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what Yahweh said to me last night. Saul said to Samuel, speak. Verse 17, Samuel said, remember, this is Yahweh's word. This is the word that Yahweh gave to Samuel to deliver to Saul. Samuel said, Yahweh's word here, is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? Yahweh anointed you king over Israel, and Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Verse 19. Why then did you? The pronouns are so important in Scripture, so important here. Why then did you, Saul? Why then did you not obey the voice of Yahweh? But instead you rushed upon the spoil, and you did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. This is another important insight into Saul's heart that we need to glean here. We've already established that Saul was guilty of disobeying the Lord's command. But see here, he was also guilty of greedily enriching himself with the spoil. That's why when Samuel arrived, he said, what is this then, this bleating of the sheep that I hear, this lowing of the oxen? You see his crime? God said, destroy them all. Saul saw an opportunity to enrich himself with the spoil. This would prove to be an epic failure for the nation, by the way. Not completely fulfilling the Lord's command. What do we know about the Amalekites after this? Well, we know that the Amalekites would oppose and afflict Israel literally for centuries. You understand that? Saul, of course, is going to be followed to the Israel's throne by David, and David will find him doing battle with the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And that's not even the end of it. Have you read the book of Esther recently? Have you ever read the book of Esther? It is in here, by the way. Read the book of Esther. Read the book of Esther. One of the main characters there, the heavy really, is a man named Haman. You remember Haman? He schemes in the book of Esther to exterminate the Jews. Folks, Haman is a descendant of guess who? Agag. He's a descendant of Agag. Here's an important takeaway for you. I'll have a few of these this morning. I think we need to always remember that God graciously forgives sin. Isn't that great? God is gracious. He forgives us. He graciously forgives sin. But folks, never let the recollection of that truth, that God graciously forgives sin, never let that wash out this corresponding truth. The consequences of sin once committed can linger for a long time. And can even adversely impact others. Saul's sin had enduring, hurtful consequences for Israel. And the personal price that Saul would pay for his disobedience would be steep as well. Let's talk about that. Look at verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, we're going to get his side of this again. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of Yahweh, and went on the mission on which Yahweh sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Boy, he doesn't get it, does he? Verse 21, but the people, here it is, look at this. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. I want you to try to wrap your mind around that statement that Saul makes there in verse 21. There are a pair of statements here. Try to wrap your mind around them. Pretty incredible here. To begin with, Saul is blaming the people for his disobedience, right? We can see that That's a pretty incredible thing. But you know what's even far worse than that? Make sure that you see this. In a roundabout sort of way, Saul here is blaming the Lord. He's blaming Yahweh. Who is it that requires sacrifice? Well, it's Yahweh. It's unimaginable, isn't it? In a roundabout way, he's not only blaming the people, he's blaming God. Samuel corrects him. Verse 22, look. He says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Because behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Let me just remind you of the takeaway from our study here 2 weeks ago. Folks, it is impossible to worship God while withholding your obedience. Can I say that again? It is impossible to worship God while withholding your obedience, while being disobedient. I think that's an important takeaway for us. Because I would say to you that we live in an age that at least ways in the church externally is obsessed with worship. That I would say that maybe it's obsessed with a false idea of worship. The false notion of what worship is. I'm just going to tell you that one of the things over the years as a pastor that has really come to distress me greatly is the idea that worship means music. Well, that's part of it. But you know, when you talk to people about worship within a particular church, they'll say, well, our worship is like this. Or maybe you'll be asked, what kind of worship do you have? As though it's a flavor. Folks, that's an error that derives from a Saul-like mentality. Worship doesn't mean music. Music can be a part of that. Worship relates to the content of your heart. It relates to the meditation of your thoughts. But let's be honest, we live in an age in which worship is misunderstood. Listen, if I think that worship is only about the songs that I sing, I can come to church with a messy life and sing those songs and think that I worshiped. The reality is that I never really did. I was just like Saul, out there aimlessly slaughtering and sacrificing animals. Not pleasing God. Let me say it one more time. It is impossible to worship Yahweh while withholding your obedience from Him. Saul was a false worshiper, wasn't he? Let's be careful that we're not false worshipers. Let's get back to that steep personal price that Saul had to pay. Look at this. Samuel told him, this is the end of verse 23. Samuel told him, because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, He also has rejected you from being king. And with that tragic, tragic statement, here's the first of two really big, important truths we're going to have today. You ready? Here's the first of those truths. There are always severe consequences for willfully disobeying God. Disobeying God is always severely consequential. Saul proves that. Now, the biblical text, and we need to see this, the biblical text gives us four particular consequences of Saul's disobedience. I want you to see these. Here's the first one. The first particular consequence that Saul would suffer for his disobedience was his rejection by God as Israel's king. God rejected him as king. Now, if you know Saul's story, this is interesting. If you know his story, you know that he would occupy the throne for many more years. Isn't that interesting? He'd occupy the throne for a long time, but here's the thing. He would only be holding it for its rightful occupant, listen to this, who would not be one of his descendants. It's the point of verse 28. Now look at your Bible. We'll get to 28. I want you to look at verse 26 for some context here. Look at this. Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected you from being king over Israel. There it is. 27, as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. What a visual picture that was, right? Look at verse 28. So Samuel said to him, Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is a better man than you. Bottom line, Saul's kingship was illegitimate in God's eyes. He would have no dynasty. Very severe consequence, right? Very severe consequence. God rejected Saul as king. Here's the second consequence. Consequence number two. You need to see this. This is interesting, I think. Consequence number two is that Saul's disobedience to Yahweh destroyed his relationship with Samuel. As people, we're relational beings, aren't we? We love friendships. We love relationships. We love closeness, don't we? We value them. Folks, don't miss this. Saul's disobedience destroyed what was probably the closest relationship in his life, humanly speaking. It destroyed his relationship with Samuel. Now, if you back up, and I would encourage you to do this sometime, if you back up as you read the narrative from chapter 9 forward, one of the things that's really evident is that Samuel and Saul were close. They were close. Samuel was something of a fatherly figure to Saul. They were close. And folks, do you see here that Saul's sin destroyed that relationship? It would, of course, hurt Saul, but here's another thing to bear in mind. It especially hurt Samuel. If you look back at verse 11, it says that Samuel was distressed. This is after the Lord has made the announcement. It says that Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. You see, the idea there is that Samuel knew their relationship had been permanently severed. Check verse 35. It says this. It says, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel, now look at this, Samuel grieved over Saul. And folks, I want you to think about this very carefully. This remains true for us even today. Another important takeaway. Think about this. The personal sin of one person can have a devastating impact on others, including especially loved ones. You should leave here this morning understanding that sin is devastating relationally. It destroys relationships. It destroys friendships. It destroys families. Here's consequence three for Saul. Consequence three. Saul's unrepentant disobedience to the Lord resulted in his own affliction. It resulted in his own affliction. I'll jump ahead for a moment to chapter 16, verse 14. Chapter 16, verse 14. Fascinating verse here. This is after David's anointing as king. Look what happened with Saul. Verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Now look at this. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. We don't have the time to get to the bottom of that verse this morning. Probably couldn't solve it if we tried to. But I want you to understand that you can only interpret that verse in a couple of ways. A very shocking statement can only be interpreted in one of a couple of ways. Let me help you with this. Either God sovereignly permitted a demonic spirit to torment Saul, or God gave him over to the consequences of his own sin. But beloved, in either case, see this, in either case, it was God who orchestrated the calamity and the affliction that overwhelmed Saul's life as a result of his sin. Never underestimate the cause of affliction. It is sin. Never underestimate its consequences in this life. Sin is always consequential. It's always consequential. Finally, let me give you the fourth consequence. Fourth consequence of Saul's unrepentant sin, documented here, is that it completely destroyed Saul morally. Saul's sin completely destroyed him morally. It's interesting, Saul sinned so persistently. If you read the narrative about Saul, and do that, this is what you'll find. If you read the narrative about Saul, what you'll find is that the man sinned so persistently that he became unconcerned entirely with right and wrong. He became so morally confused that he didn't even know what right was. That's why he continually pursued a course of evil throughout his life. Do you know his story? Do you know Saul's story? If you do, think about it. Remember all of the evil that Saul would do in the aftermath of this episode. What would he do? Well, he would repeatedly seek to murder David. Right? He would listen to this one. Remember, I think we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Saul would slaughter an entire Israelite city. The priestly city of Nob. He would utterly destroy Nob. What he would not do to the house of Agag. And of course, eventually Saul would turn to actual witchcraft, right? Folks, I want you to see that the beginning of that spiral down, the beginning of that vortex, was his rejection of the Word of God. If you want to be caught in that downward spiral, if you want to be caught in that vortex of sin, that's where it begins. It begins with the rejection of God's Word. That's what Saul did. He rejected the Word of God, and once he'd done that, he simply did whatever seemed right in his own eyes, no matter how sinful, no matter how wicked it was. Here's a principle for you. That's the way habitual unrepentant sin works in a person's life. The quickest way to moral confusion and sinful moral failure is the rejection of the Word of God. I think you can see here that Saul's unrepentant disobedience caused his life to be marked by extraordinary spiritual failure. Do you see this? He started so well. He crashed and ended so abysmally. Folks, can I suggest to you this morning that we need to learn from Saul's crash? We need to learn from Saul's failure. Let's do that. Let's make it personal. Let's do it by making a list. If you take notes, do this. Make a list. Let me title the list for you. Three ways my being disobedient to the Word of God will adversely affect my life. Three ways my disobedience to the Lord will adversely affect my life. Here's the first way. Way number one. Persistent disobedience to God's Word will cause me to miss out on His blessing and will even bring about His chastisement. It's pretty simple. Folks, it's true. Disobeying God's Word will bring about His chastisement. It will cause me to miss out on His blessing. Seems pretty obvious. Do you want to be blessed by God? Or do you want to be chastised by God? It always goes back to what you do with His Word. Second item for your list. Being disobedient to the Lord, being disobedient to His Word, will result in real damage to my relationships with others and may even cause pain and sorrow for the people I love. Do you want wellness for the people you love in this life? Do you want soul prosperity for the people you love in this life? Do you want them to experience joy, at least to the extent that that depends on you? And folks, if you do, if that's your desire, be obedient to the Word of God. Any parents here? Is that true? Is that true with your kids? What do they do with the Word of God? Here's the third item for your list. There's another way that we can learn from Saul's disobedience. By choosing to remain in disobedience, listen to this. By choosing to remain in disobedience, I risk dulling my own conscience, thereby opening myself up to the possibility of committing even greater sins. That's an important lesson to learn from Saul, isn't it? Don't you love the Word of God? Even from people like Saul, who ultimately were abject spiritual failures, there are important lessons to be learned. Saul's just the first side of the contrast, though. Let's turn our attention now to the other side of the contrast. We've looked at spiritual failure. Now I want us this morning to look at spiritual triumph. Spiritual prosperity. Spiritual wellness. And I want us to do this now by examining the ascendancy or the rise of David. The rise of David. Just think about Saul and David. The differences between the two men are immediately observable. They are profound. Look at chapter 16. We're going to work through a lot of text, and we'll do this quickly. Especially these first 13 verses. We're going to walk through them in a hurry. That first verse there. Now Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself from among his sons." Pretty straightforward instruction. Now look at verse 2. Interesting statement here. It's really telling. Again, about Saul's continual erosion, about Saul's continual slouching towards spiritual apostasy. Verse 2, but Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. You see the apostasy there that settled into Saul's life? Yahweh said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh. In other words, I've come to worship. It would, by the way, be an occasion for worship. Verse 3, you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you. Look at this contrast. So Samuel did what the Lord said. He obeyed Yahweh. Came to Bethlehem. Another interesting statement here. Look at this at the end of verse 4. And the elders of Bethlehem came trembling to meet Samuel and said, do you come in peace? That's an insight further, I think, into the political climate. Samuel said, in peace, I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Consecrate yourselves. Get ready, right? Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to come to the sacrifice. I think at this point we can begin to imagine the picture with a little more fullness. When Samuel pronounced the end of Saul's kingdom, word got out, right? That's why Saul apparently wants to kill Samuel. Word got out that Saul's kingdom had been declared over. And now on this occasion, now that Samuel has soothed the fears of the elders about his coming, Samuel's intentions become clear. He's in town to anoint a new king from among Jesse's sons. Everyone comes out, probably the entire village is there. I think we need to give some credit here to the onlookers. They know what's about to happen. There's going to be worship, sure, but listen, here's Samuel, and lo and behold, he has his horn of oil. The entire village is there, probably marveling at the fact that apparently Israel's king, Israel's new king, is going to be from among them. The odds-on favorite apparently for this kingly position is Jesse's firstborn son. He was a strapping, handsome-looking guy named Eliab. Look at verse 6. When Jesse's sons entered, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And we're going to see why in just a moment, but you know why. It's because he was impressive looking. Disney fans, this is Gaston, right? He's the manliest guy in town. Verse 7. But Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. Now underscore that. That's the central truth in today's message. Man looks at the outward, but the Lord looks at the heart. So the procession is going to continue. It's not Eliab. We've ruled him out. God has rejected him. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, Yahweh has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and the Lord said, he's not chosen this one either. Verse 10, thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, Yahweh has not chosen any of these. And apparently Jesse is speechless. Look who talks in verse 11. Samuel says to Jesse, are these all the children? Jesse said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And behold, he's tending the sheep. I like this end of this verse. Look at this. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. In other words, was I not clear? I wanted all of your sons. Get him here. Verse 12, so Jesse sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. What does that mean? He's red, maybe red-faced, maybe from running in. Maybe it's just a remark on his complexion. He was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And Yahweh said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. What an awesome chapter of Old Testament history. What an awesome event this is. David anointed king. Awesome moment in Old Testament history, isn't it? Momentous. And here's the crucial spiritual lesson that it reveals, that's really the point of David's side of the contrast we're looking at. This is the second big spiritual lesson. You don't want to miss it. Are you ready for it? Here's the lesson. God delights in choosing and working through ordinary, obedient people. God delights in choosing and in working through ordinary, obedient people. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, what are you talking about? David wasn't ordinary. Want to bet? From the human perspective, the text that we just read gives three indications that David's life was extremely ordinary. Let me give them to you. The first indication that David was rather ordinary from the human perspective is that he was mostly unesteemed. I know that's probably not actually a word, but it's descriptive of David's early life. At best, the regard for David was mixed. Chapter 16, verse 18 indicates that one young man, and by the way, probably a friend of David's, held him in high regard. But don't miss this. David's own family sure didn't hold him in high regard. It's interesting that David was regarded by Jesse as being so ordinary that until Samuel made the demand, he wasn't even present at the sacrifice and anointing ceremony. Think about that. He wasn't even very highly esteemed by his own father. Pretty ordinary, folks. Second indication of David's ordinariness is that apparently by comparison to his older brothers, he was unspectacular. He was unspectacular. That's the mark, by the way, of being ordinary, I guess. The text does tell us that he had beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance, but he sure didn't cut the imposing figure that his older brothers did. Maybe part of it is that he was young. It's thought that he could have maybe only been a teen. Could have been that he was smallish in stature. We just don't know. But we do know that when Samuel told Jesse why he was there, this is what we do know. We know that David didn't even enter into his own father's mind as a candidate. Ouch. David was unesteemed. David was unspectacular. The third indication that David was at least ways outwardly ordinary was his vocation. His job was particularly unglamorous. You thought I'd drop the alliteration. I hadn't, right? unesteemed, unspectacular. His job was unglamorous. What do you mean by that? Well, it's pretty clear here. David was the family shepherd. Here's the thing. Slaves were often shepherds. Ever been around sheep? Ooh. Ooh. Stinky creatures. Slaves were often shepherds. See this, folks. David's job was as ordinary a job as a father might give to a son. So ordinary that very often it was a job that was given to a slave. Jesse had given David the most ordinary of positions. And by the way, that's a fact that was not lost on Eliab. This is interesting. A little later on, when David arrives on the scene, and this is in chapter 17, verse 28, you don't need to turn there, I'll just describe it. A little later on, when David arrives on the scene to find that no one would accept Goliath's challenge, you remember this? He comes there, no one is accepting Goliath's challenge. Goliath is taunting Israel, he's taunting the Lord. No one will step forward. You remember what David does? David says, "What's going on here? Why would anybody do this?" Remember how Eliab replies? Eliab replies to David at that time mockingly by saying, "With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Let me paraphrase that for you. Go back to your sheep, you little punk. Right? The idea is pretty simple. Eliab saw no signs of greatness in his kid brother. He probably thought that Samuel was crazy. He could see no way that David would ever be king. What's the point? Well, the point is that outwardly David seemed ordinary. Do you see this now? Outwardly David seemed ordinary. Just another teenage kid. Seemed ordinary. And yet God, Yahweh, chose him to be king over his people. Why did he do that? God chose David to be king because he looked straight through everything David was lacking on the outside. And he focused on the extraordinary heart that David had on the inside. God looked past the ordinary externals. He focused instead on David's extraordinary heart. And just to be clear here, and we need to be clear, just to be clear here, the thing that made David's heart pleasing to the Lord was his devoted and obedient faith. I want to be clear, folks. David was not in any way innately superior to Saul. He was a sinner just the same. But here's the difference, and this is what you need to see. David was a sinner just the same as Saul, but here was the difference. The difference was that David's rebel heart had been tamed by faith in Yahweh. And David loved Yahweh and served Yahweh, sought to honor Yahweh. And whenever David did slip into sin, what did he do? He ultimately repented and turned back in obedience to Yahweh. You can describe David with this sentence. David was the anti-Saul. He was the anti-Saul. And God blessed him, and God mightily used him. Remember this. Not because he was outwardly special, but because he possessed a humble, faithful, obedient heart. That's the secret to David's success. If David had a secret, that's what it was. He possessed a transformed, humble, faithful, obedient heart. Folks, here's the truth. God works mightily through ordinary, faithful people. You're going to be used by God? God works mightily through ordinary, faithful people. Let me give you one final devotional truth here, something more for you to think about. It was God who scripted David's ordinary life. Right? It was God who scripted David's ordinary life. And folks, he did it. He scripted for David an ordinary life in order to produce in David an extraordinary heart. Maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, I'm so very ordinary. You're thinking, I'm so very ordinary. Congratulations. You're in great company. The thing that matters is, are you faithful? Are you obedient? You see, folks, God's measure of greatness is far different than humanity's measure of greatness. And I'm just going to tell you, it's the one that matters. Being ordinary is not a bad thing. Are you faithful? Are you obedient? That's what matters. Because, beloved, that's the difference between catastrophic spiritual failure and spiritual triumph and wholeness and wellness and blessing. Saul and David, what a contrast. What a contrast. Will you stand with me? Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for your word. Father, it is life to us, Lord. It is sustenance to us. Father, it strengthens us. Lord, it causes us to prosper. Father, I pray this morning, Lord, that we would be an obedient people. Lord, each one of us, I pray that we would seek after obedience to your word. Father, help us to heed the lesson in the scriptures today. Father, let us forsake Saul's way. Lord, let us see the greater truth, Lord, that you desire ordinary faithfulness, ordinary obedience. Father, we ask for a good day today. Lord, not because we're worthy, but Lord, because you're gracious and good. You give us wonderful gifts. Father, we pray today in Jesus' name, amen.